The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the life of David, and we have seen the return of Absalom to Jerusalem. We looked at that last time, and this week we're going to be looking at Absalom's conspiracy. And if you remember, at the end of our lesson last time, I talked about how even though David was trying to be gracious to Absalom, Absalom was not happy about the fact that he'd been shunned, the fact that he'd come back to Jerusalem. Well, first of all, he'd been in Geshur for 3 years, and then when he finally comes back to Jerusalem, David basically ignores him for 2 years. And so he was unhappy about all of that, and we're going to see the manifestation of that in the events that unfold, at least the beginnings of the manifestation of that in the events that unfold in the chapter that we're going to study today. Before we do any of that, we need to make sure that we're walking in the light as he is in the light, because we need to be walking by means of the Spirit as we're studying the things of the Word of God. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you for the fact that we have live audio streaming, and then there's folks at home right now who are listening from home. And because they're listening at home, they're able to still learn the lessons that your word have to teach, even though they're not physically present with us here in the church. We do pray, Father, as quickly as possible that things can get back to normal in the world we live in. We pray that you would protect people from serious consequences of this coronavirus. We pray that the population here in the United States, and particular here in this part of the state of Texas, would become more and more immune as more and more people actually are infected with the virus and have no symptoms at all, but yet they develop immunity. Father, we need to have an immunity of the population, and we ask that that would happen in a way that is preserving of lives. We don't want to see people lose lives. We don't want to see the hospitals overwhelmed. So we pray, Father, that you would handle these things in a perfect way, and it would bring about the perfect result. But we are thankful that we're somewhat getting back to normal here at the church. And we ask that as we study your word this morning, you would help us to set aside all those distractions, all the news reports we keep hearing and all the other things, and just focus our attention in on what it is your word can teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm actually going to start by talking a little bit about Memorial Day, and then we'll get to the life of David. We just got through studying a section in Romans that talked about how things came through one man. We have the condemnation of the human race through the one man, Adam, and we have the free gift, the abounding of grace that comes through the one man, Jesus Christ, and the superiority of that free gift, the superiority of the grace of God over the failure of humankind. And we see that in the evidence there in Romans chapter 5, which we have. Our scripture of the week is from Romans chapter 5, but we've just been looking at that section, and we realize that salvation is something that has come to us from God, but yet that scripture tells us very clearly that it comes through the one man. We understand Jesus is both God and man. It comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. So sometimes God will work through individuals. And we see that in terms of what do we have in this country? We have unprecedented, really, if you study history at all and you know anything about history, we have unprecedented freedoms in this country. I mean, just unbelievable. The freedoms that we have available to us in this country, that came through, and we know that freedom has been given to us by God, but that came through the sacrifice of all of those who have gone out and served our country in the military. And this weekend, we are honoring, I always like to highlight the difference between Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Veterans Day, we honor all of our veterans. Memorial Day, we are honoring, in particular, those who died in service, those who paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we might have the freedoms that we have. That's what Memorial Day is all about. So I don't know what your plans are for tomorrow. Memorial Day has historically been the symbolic, if you will, beginning of summer. And so maybe you're going to be cooking some burgers out on the grill. Maybe you're going to be doing something else, going out and celebrating in some fashion. But take a little bit of time to think about those, in fact, who have served and died for our freedoms over the years. And very important to take the time to do that. And in fact, a lot of people just don't even realize this, but as part of what was done to commemorate Memorial Day, and I'll talk a little bit about the history of that, at 3 p.m. local time, wherever you are, 3 p.m. local time, the idea is you're supposed to have a moment of silence. For us, it would be a time to spend some time in prayer, lifting up before God all of those who have sacrificed and the families that have suffered as a result of the loss of life. So that's supposed to happen tomorrow. If you think about it, tomorrow at 3 p.m., lift up a prayer. Now, Memorial Day, it's kind of interesting. It goes all the way back to the Civil War. Some of you may be aware of this and some are not, but it goes all the way back to the Civil War. And what happened is, after the Civil War, there were some people who started having an annual tradition. It kind of happened organically, if you will. People started having an annual tradition of going out and decorating the graves of those who died in the Civil War. And that we're talking about at the end of the 1860s, not very long after the Civil War was over. They would go out and they would decorate the graves of those who had died in the Civil War, both sides, not just, not the North or the South, both. You would go out and decorate the graves of all who died in the Civil War. And then right at the end of that decade, it was sort of made more formal in that it was declared to be a day, May the 30th, a particular day, rather than just people doing it on whatever days. There were people that would do it in April, others would do it in May, other times of the year. But typically it was in the late spring like that, right? Late spring, early summer, because that's when they could go out and decorate the graves. But it was officially, if you will, quote unquote, officially set for May the 30th. And for years and years and years, everybody would celebrate Decoration Day. That's what it was called. They would celebrate Decoration Day on May the 30th. And it was really all about the Civil War for a long, long time. Well, then what happened is after World War I, because once again, we found ourselves in a major conflict and there was a major loss of life. After World War I, they decided, well, it's not going to be just for the Civil War. It's going to be for all of those who've died in battle. It didn't matter if it was a Civil War or any kind of a war. All of those who died in battle. And it might surprise you to find out that it remained that way for years and years, through the years, all the way up until the late 60s, and finally in 1971. I was actually surprised to find out it was that recent. In 1971, they passed the act, if you will, that established Memorial Day as the last Monday in May, rather than May the 30th. The last Monday in May. It also established that 3 p.m. local time moment of silence for all those who died in battle. It became a federal holiday and a whole bunch of other things like that. But the idea then at that point, it was officially established that it was going to be for all who had died in all the various conflicts throughout the history of the country, not just Civil War, not just World War I, not just anything else, but Vietnam War, Korean War, all of those wars, World War II, everything was in view. And so now we celebrate, and it's supposed to be a celebration by a memorial, but a celebration of those who had the honor to go out and serve and pay the ultimate sacrifice. And we're supposed to be remembering them and their families who paid a sacrifice as well. Not just the one who died in battle, but the families as well. And so, we're supposed to be remembering all of them from the Gulf War, from any of those wars, right? Any of those wars, we include all of those in Memorial Day. So it's kind of changed over the years, but it was originally Decoration Day because the idea was to go out and decorate the graves. That was what it was all about. But ultimately, it's become Memorial Day because we're remembering them. You might not. I mean, you may not even have a tradition of going out and doing any decoration of graves. Even if you have relatives who have died in battle for our country, most people I know today don't go do that. They don't do it and go out and decorate the graves anymore. Although there are organizations that do. Are you aware of that? That there's certain organizations that go out and they'll go to Arlington, they'll go other places and decorate the graves. And right now, because of this whole coronavirus thing, it's kind of weird. In some cases, they're not letting them do it. Thankfully, what I'm seeing more of is they're relaxing that and they're allowing them to go and place the flowers and things on the graves of those who died in service. So, but anyway, think about that. This is an important thing because what it tells us is that what we have in this country, the amazing things that we have in this country, a sacrifice had to be paid in order for that to be possible. People's lives were given up, right? Not just people going to battle, but people dying in battle. So sacrifice had to be made, and it really is a beautiful analogy pointing to the sacrifice of Christ that had to be made for us to have the life that we have in Him. And so this is a beautiful time of year to not only remember those who fought and served and died for this country, but also remember it in the context of our Savior who had to die so that we might have what we have in Him. So I think it's an amazing thing to remember. But I wanted to give you a little bit of context on that. You know, a lot of times people get confused and they think Memorial Day is all about the veterans. Now, I don't have a problem with honoring veterans on Memorial Day. Don't get me wrong. Please believe me, because they're the ones that are have been willing to serve. But what we're really supposed to be doing is remembering the ones who died. Does that make sense? Veterans Day is for honoring all the vets, and Memorial Day is to remember those who died. All right, we're going to dive into our Life of David study. We're looking at Absalom's conspiracy. Well, after what we saw, him returning to Jerusalem, and then finally, remember, at the very end of chapter 14, 2 Samuel 14, David allows him into the king's court, and he actually kisses him. He shows him grace, whether it was forced or whether he did it because he really loved Absalom. You know, it's not clear from the text. But right after that happens, Absalom starts this four-year campaign to win over the people of Israel. I know I've got a mouse there somewhere. There it is. All right, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right. And look what he says here. But no man listens to you on the part of the king. Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, remember, I was telling you guys in that last chapter, there was that little section where Absalom was described, how handsome he was, how all of these things about him. Well, that's factored in. Keep that in mind when you see this, because the people would come up to the gate and here was this, you know, strapping man there, right? Handsome man. And he was there before the gate and they would come and he would talk to them. And he was winning them over. I mean, people are easily swayed. All you have to do is look around us today, right? People are easily swayed. And here he was convincing them that he was the right one to be their judge. And there's a meaning behind that. First of all, he set up things by seating himself at the gate with a chariot and 50 men. And by the way, the taking of the chariot and having the 50 men as runners, that's kind of the idea in there is that he's sort of establishing himself as having some power. Does that make some sense? He's got the chariot. He's got the 50 men. He's establishing himself as having some power. And even though David is the king, he's trying to show his position by doing all that. And then he seats himself at the gate. That was very important in Israel, seating at the gate, because that's when people had any kind of a beef, any kind of a situation, they would come to the gate of the city, and that's where they would lay their petitions before those who were at the gate. And in some cases, it would be the elders. There would be a whole group that would be at the gate. It would be the elders that were there, and they would make decisions on the basis of what the merits of the situation was and so on. But here, Absalom goes to the gate, and he's there at the gate, ready to meet these people and to hatch his little plot here, is the way I'm going to say it, his little scheme. When someone came to the gate bringing a suit for judgment, he would insinuate, that's what he's doing, he would insinuate that David was too busy to hear their case. Now, he didn't say it. He just said, no, there's no one here to listen to this on behalf of the king. And so the idea is, you know, if King David really cared, he'd have someone here, but David doesn't really care about your situation. So that's what he's trying to make people think. And then, of course, we saw that he claimed that he should be a judge, right? David should make me a judge. That's important because if he's a judge, remember, that ultimately judgment would fall into the hands of the king, right? So if he's a judge, if he's the person who ought to be a judge, then he's sort of implying that he's also someone who should be the king. Absalom feigned compassion for the people by kissing those who came before him. I think that was all a show. Now, that some people who wrote commentaries go back and they look at David kissing Absalom there at the end of chapter 14, that David was feigning compassion for Absalom as well. And that's possible, but that Absalom kind of got this idea from when David did that to him. He said, well, I'm going to try to make people feel like I love them by doing the same thing when they come to the gate, right? He's showing this compassion for them, supposedly. It certainly was successful. We saw at the end of verse 6 that the people were being won over. And remember, I put this in here because I wanted to make sure, if I forgot to preface this, that this was part of his plot for revenge. He had been shunned. He was unhappy about that, and he was going to get back at David. And so this is all part of that plot. Well, sensing that he had gained an overwhelming amount of support from the people, Absalom executed the next phase of his plan. The next six verses here, verses 7 through 12. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, see, this sounds really noble, doesn't it? All right. So he's made a vow. He's going to serve the Lord. King said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men, this is an interesting verse here, 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. That's kind of an interesting verse, but what the point of all this is there's a couple of hundred who followed him from Jerusalem, but they didn't realize what he was up to. Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now, it says David's counselor. This is David's chief counselor. This is a big deal, right? He's an important guy in David's administration. Ahithophel, David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, this is real subtle language here in the Hebrew, but what this is insinuating, what this is telling us, is that these 200 that went along innocently and did not know what he was up to, they began to be swayed by Absalom as well, along with the others there at Hebron. So let's take a look at the additional points I have here. First of all, Absalom asked David for permission to go to Hebron. So that's important. You know, he didn't just take off and go to Hebron. He asked permission, and he gave it under the pretense of paying a vow. He had made a vow, and he wanted to honor that vow. Now, this is garbage. He's lying. But he went to the king, and he asked permission to go to Hebron. David, why Hebron? Why is Hebron important? Well, David had begun his reign there in Hebron. I think that's significant. And Absalom was born there. In 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 4, it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. And that's a whole other thing. We know about that. But that's another story. But the point is, in the beginning of verse 4, the men of Judah came there at Hebron and anointed David king over the house of Judah. And then next chapter in 2 Samuel, sons were born to David at Hebron. For his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. See, there's a connection with Geshur there. We saw that. We saw that with him fleeing to Geshur as well. But the point is, not only did David begin his reign there, but Absalom was born in Hebron. So it's natural that he went to Hebron when he was trying to establish himself as king. Now, David, of course, he was assuming Absalom was telling the truth about the vow, and he granted him permission to go. So he has been not only has Absalom gone to Hebron, he's done so with the king's blessing, right? So that's important. It's not like he ran away. King David knew he was going to go to Hebron, although it was under false pretenses. He had lied about why he wanted to go. So, but as far as the people were concerned, as far as him being able to sway more and more people to follow after him, you know, he can claim, I came to Hebron under David's permission. He told me it was fine for me to come over here. And that at least gives him some legitimacy. Once in Hebron, of course, he hatched his plan to usurp David's power. We saw that. And then this is interesting. They had been invited. If you notice, Absalom invited some men from Jerusalem to follow him to Hebron, but they did so without knowing his intention. So what's the point of all of that? Why is he inviting 200 of these people? 200 of them came. Why is he inviting them to go from Jerusalem? Well, two things happen. If he can sway these individuals, which at this point you got to believe after 4 years of seeing that he's swaying people and bringing them over to support him, he's probably convinced, I'm going to be able to convince these people to follow me. So not only does he have these individuals that are following him that he's taken away from the people in Jerusalem who are the supporters of David, right? So he's taken these individuals away from David. Now, when they leave Jerusalem, they're not really in Absalom's camp. But like I said, he's convinced he can sway them. But even if they don't swing over to supporting him, they're no longer in Jerusalem supporting David, right? It's a win for him as long as they leave and they go with him to Hebron. He doesn't have support in Jerusalem anymore. Well, he eventually won them over. That's the language of verse 12, along with Ahithophel. And that's going to be important as we move further in the story. David's chief counselor is going to be there to be counsel to Absalom. And we'll see that how that's important as we go further on in this. Now, when David learned of the coup d'etat, he decided to evacuate Jerusalem. So, and I think the language of the very first verse here we see is important because I think he understands that there's a big swell of support for Absalom. It says in verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And in other words, it's not just an Absalom thing. That literally the people that you are king over, they're in support of someone else. So that's very important. And I think when David heard that, he realized, I got a real problem here. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So by the language of this, you can see that when it says the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, that's more than just the general population, isn't it? That's also the military. In other words, there's a coup d'etat going on here, and Absalom has the support of the military men, the valiant fighters for Israel. Verse 15, then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. That's an interesting choice, and it doesn't say why he chose to do that. But we're going to see in the next chapter why that's a significant thing. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." And so a whole bunch of these ones that are passing by, as we will see, have been with David for quite a while. They've been followers of David for some time, the 600. But this one individual, Ittai, the Gittite, he just showed up. He just came recently. And David is saying, "Well, why are you going to go with us and wander around wherever we end up going? Who knows what that's going to be, when there's no reason for you not to stay. Absalom has nothing against you because you are not part of the force that's been with me all this time. You just showed up. You have nothing to fear." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives," that's language of a vow, "as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. When all the country was weeping with a loud voice, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So this is the evacuation of Jerusalem. So first of all, he was concerned that Absalom might attack him. So he's worried about being overcome by Absalom, but also the destruction of the city. Remember, David has a particular care for the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the city that God has established and the city that where his name would be proclaimed, right, in the city of Jerusalem. It's a particular city. And so not only is David concerned about himself, but he's concerned about Jerusalem. He doesn't want Jerusalem to get sacked, and he doesn't want to have the city destroyed in some sort of a battle as Absalom would come and try to take control. Interestingly, his servants were willing to follow his orders. It didn't matter what they were. In other words, what they were saying, by the way, when they said that in verse 15 is, "If you want us to leave, we'll leave. If you want us to stay and fight, we'll stay. Whatever you want us to do, doesn't matter." They were going to follow King David, whatever choice he made. So what they were telling him is, "We're okay either way. If you think we should evacuate, we're going to go with you." His whole household fled. David and his whole household fled. And again, he left behind the 10 concubines. All right, that's going to be significant when we get to the next chapter. But I don't have an explanation for why he chose to leave behind the 10 concubines to tend to the house. Now, perhaps they were well equipped to care for the king's palace. Maybe they had particular skills that were suitable for them to stay behind to take care of the place. It doesn't say in the text. We don't know why he made this decision. Nonetheless, we're going to see again in the next chapter why that becomes significant. Again, the people left Jerusalem with David, including 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath and Philistia. We saw that. And then 1 Samuel 23:13, we see part of this story. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So these are the 600 men who were going with him. In 1 Samuel 27:2, David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Now, so he's now crossed over into Gath, and these 600 men are with him there in Gath. And then in chapter 30, verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained, and he went on. So these are the 600 men who had been with him when he went to Gath. When he left, they'd been with him for some time. These were some that had been the valiant warriors who'd been with David for quite some time. Again, as I mentioned when we were reading the text, David tried to persuade Ittai to stay behind. He had nothing to fear from Absalom. But Ittai chose to follow David. And I think that's an interesting little thing that was included in there. If you think about it, here's the narrative, the story of what's taking place here. Why is it significant? Why did God include in this text this information about this one individual, Ittai? Well, I think it's significant because I think what we see is that he was a Gittite. He was associated with the 600 men from the stance of where they came from. But I think what we're seeing here is that he then was there with David only for a short period of time. David said, "You just showed up. You don't have to go with us." But yet he was able to sense already in that very short period of time the kind of leader that David was and the kind of following that he had with the others. And he realized that he wanted to be with David. He was not going to follow after David's son Absalom. He wanted to be with David because he, in his mind, I believe, they didn't state it in the text. I think in Ittai's mind, he realized that David was the legitimate king. See, that's the whole key. And I think the reason why that story is there is because here's someone who just showed up, and yet he was able to glean this idea that, you know what? I think David's the legitimate king. I'm going to stay with him. And so when we see all these people being swayed, what that tells you is that these were individuals that were easily swayed. They were easily convinced to follow after Absalom. Those who really put some thought to it, those who actually gave consideration to it, would have realized that David was the legitimate king. Now, this is an interesting little incident here, too. Zadok, Abiathar, and the Levites brought the Ark of the Covenant, but David sent them back to Jerusalem. It's interesting they were bringing the Ark because, you know, if you think about it, when they would go out, they would take the Ark with them. You know, remember, it was made to be transported. And we don't have by the way, keep in mind, we don't have a temple yet. Solomon's going to build the temple. All we have at this point is a tabernacle, right? It's a tent. It's a temporary structure. And whenever they would go out, they would take the Ark with them. So they bring it out with them. We're going to see that in these verses. Now, behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up, until all the people had finished passing from the city. King said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city." Now, this is divine viewpoint wisdom right here. You're getting ready to read. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it, that is, the Ark of the Covenant, and his habitation. But if he should say thus, "I have no delight in you," behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. King also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar." So he's got Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Those are the two children. Right? We've got Zadok and his son and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. He's going to send them back. Verse 28, "See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. So what is he doing? I don't have it in the notes here, but we're going to see he's establishing already a counter-conspiracy, right? In other words, he's got a force now that's going to work against what Absalom is up to. He's sending them back with the Ark of God. Divine viewpoint, though, he realizes, look, if it's for me to continue on as king, then God's going to make that happen. He's going to bring me back. The Ark of the Covenant will be here when I come back. My habitation, my place to stay, all of that is set up, that God has provided, I will be back here again if that's God's will. But if it's not, you know, then God's going to take care of that too, one way or the other. But he realizes he's a strategian, man. He thinks about these things. He's a brilliant military tactician, and he's thinking about this, and he's thinking, you know what? Absalom's not going to go after the priests. Absalom's not going to go after the priests. He's not going to do that. So he says, these guys can go back. They can take the Ark and come back. In fact, he's probably going to be happy to have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, right? So they're going to take it back, but these guys are going to go back, and they're loyal to me, and so they can then feed me information. Now, he knew that if Zadok or Abiathar, if they took off, that Absalom would probably be suspicious. But if their sons leave and go off somewhere, probably going to go unnoticed, right? So he's already planning it out. He's like, your sons can come and let me know about what's going on in Jerusalem. So it's brilliant. It really is brilliant on his part. But it's all part of his divine viewpoint perspective of, look, God's going to make a decision here. This is a coup. This is a revolt taking place right here in our own country. And if it's God has it for me to continue to be the king, then he'll make it so. But if not, you know, it's kind of almost like what the three said when they were getting ready to face the furnace, right? God is able to save us. But if not, either way, we're not going to serve your God, is what they said when it was Nebuchadnezzar and the statue, right? Either way, we're not going to bow down to the statue. But this is kind of the same mental attitude. God can restore me as king. But if not, you know, he's going to take care of it. So no worries either way. Again, David knew that God would bring him back to Jerusalem as king if it was his will. We talked about that. He wanted intel. That's what he was looking for. He wanted intel, updates on what was going on in Jerusalem. And they honored David's wishes and they returned. They did not argue about it, did they? There's no verse in there that says they argued with David about all of this. They heard him talk about this, and he put this proposal before them, and they picked up the ark, and they returned. They returned to Jerusalem. David fled to the Mount of Olives, interestingly. Flees to the Mount of Olives and formed a counter-conspiracy. He'd already started that in the passage we just looked at, but it goes on from there in verses 30 through 37. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. Now, see, we already had the people weeping as they were coming by. People were extremely upset and sad about what was happening with the evacuation of Jerusalem. But he's weeping. The king is weeping as he goes up the mount. His head was covered and he walked barefoot. All of that is symbolic of his grief about what's happening. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. So everybody is upset about what's happening. Now, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, interestingly, he didn't pray that Ahithophel would die. He didn't pray that somehow Ahithophel would be swayed back. He realizes that Ahithophel has been swayed to follow after Absalom. He's praying that his counsel will be foolishness. That's a wise prayer, isn't it? He's thinking, I want him to give Absalom poor advice. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. So he's grieving as well. David said to him, so here he's continuing to work on his plan. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he's saying, you know what, if you go back, then you can actually help in the thwarting of the counsel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whenever you hear from the king's house, whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now this is important. So Hushai came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. That's the same city, but the language of it is different. This means that Hushai went back. When it says Absalom came into Jerusalem, that means he took it over. The language of that in the Hebrew is he came in and took it over. He didn't just get there. He took it over when he got there. So that's what he's doing. So first of all, as I mentioned, the journey up the Mount of Olives was a march of despair. They were all in despair, weeping at the time. He learned about the betrayal of Ahithophel. First thing he did is he asked the Lord to thwart his counsel to Absalom. Now, interestingly, he also asks Hushai, the Archite, to go back and to be part of the plan. So you ask yourself the question, I'm going to throw it out there. We're not going to answer it today. Is David trying to use his own means to accomplish what God should be able to do without his help by sending Hushai? Or is this a brilliant plan on David's part? I'm just going to put it out there, and we'll see as the whole thing unfolds, right? But think about that for a second. He prayed to God and said, make his counsel foolishness. And then he told Hushai, if you go back and you serve, you'll be able to cause confusion, if you will, with Ahithophel's counsel. So is that human effort? Is that David not allowing God to do what he can do? Or is that David providing the means by which God can accomplish it? See, that's what I'm saying. You got to ask yourself the question, right? Is this a human effort thing, or is this David being smart and thinking these things through? We'll get to all of that. I'm not going to answer that today. He encouraged him to work with Zadok and Abiathar and their sons to relay him that intel about what Absalom was doing. And now he's also trusting that Hushai is going to be convincing enough to Absalom's going to let him serve, right? Hushai has to do a good job of convincing Absalom, listen, I served under David, but now I'm going to serve under you. And he was going to serve under him. That's not a lie. He was going to serve under him, but the purpose of that service was to be able to relay the information about what was going on. And I think part of the reason David included this in his strategy, again, whether this is a human effort thing or whether this is smart on David's part, we'll answer that question later. He thought to himself, you know what, the priests are going to be there and the priests are going to certainly learn about some things. But if I can get somebody that's actually one of his servants under Absalom, I'm going to find out a lot more. And if he works together with the priests and their sons to be able to relay it to me, I'm going to be able to get a whole lot more information because the priests are only going to learn so much. Think about that. The ones that were actually the servants right there, because he knew his own servants, right? David knew his own servants were well aware of all the goings on that were happening in his administration. So he wants that same kind of inside situation with Absalom. Hushai, again, David's friend, honored his wishes and returned to Jerusalem as Absalom and his men were taking firm control. Again, the language in the Hebrew is that Absalom came in and took firm control over the city of Jerusalem. So he has now established himself in Jerusalem. He hasn't just made the declaration from Hebron. He's now establishing himself in the city of Jerusalem. All right, we'll get to more on that. You guys ponder the human effort aspect of that, and we'll learn more about that as the story unfolds. All right, we're going to take a look at our scripture of the week. And I actually chose this one because it's Memorial Day, right? I chose this one because it's not Memorial Day weekend anyway. It's Memorial Day, it's tomorrow, but it's Memorial weekend, and that's why I chose it. Let me get the cursor out of the way. Let's read verses 6 and 7 together. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. All right, very interesting. We just got through going through this in our Roman study. While we were still helpless, and helpless, the word that's underneath that is actually powerless. And the idea was we had absolutely no power, ability. You want to take it all the way to ability. No power, no ability, no capacity whereby we could save ourselves. We were, and that's why they translated helpless, right? We had no means by which we could save ourselves. While we were still helpless, powerless, at the right time, and that should be translated the perfect time, at the absolute perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I think part of the reason that Paul mentions that, and by the way, that's this word that we have here, is kairos. That's very important because there's multiple words for time in the Greek. Chronos is the word that you use for the ticking of the clock. The time of day is chronos. We have chronometers, right? That's where it comes from. Kairos doesn't mean that. It means the appropriate time, the perfect time. It can talk about a season for something to happen, right? There's a season for the crops to grow, and there's a season for, right, then that would be kairos kind of time. It's important that he mentions that there, because in God's Alpha to Omega plan for the ages, it wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just, I guess now is as good a time as any that God sent Jesus to the earth to come and go to the cross and die for our sins. It was the absolute perfect time in God's plan. That's important to understand. God is not just randomly making decisions. He is sovereign over all of this, and he's in control, and he's making the perfect decisions at the perfect time. And all of that is happening in a perfect way. So we don't want to somehow think that all of this is random. I think some people do. Even some people who believe in God believe that it's just sort of God looks around and goes, oh, wow, I didn't realize that was going to happen. I better do something about that. That's not how God works. He died for the ungodly. There's a couple things I can point out about that that's important. First of all, all of us need to remember that's who we, that's us. That word right there, ungodly, that's us. That's who we were when Christ died for us. Not that we were perfect, wonderful people and we were those and Christ looked at us and said, wow, these people are going to be so wonderful, I'm going to die. No, he died for us ungodly. That's important. Another aspect of this is important is it doesn't say there that Christ died for the elect. It says he died for the ungodly. And that includes all of us, right? That includes all of us. In this chapter, Paul emphasizes the all men aspect of the condemnation that we're all under. And so when he talks about the ungodly here in verse 6, he's talking about everyone. There's other verses I can turn to, but that verse is a great one to refute the idea that Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus died for everyone. But now then we get to verse 7, and this is where it kind of ties into the Memorial Day tomorrow. One will hardly die for a righteous man. And so what Paul is saying is here is most of us wouldn't even die for a righteous person. Jesus died for the ungodly. Most of us wouldn't even die for a righteous person. We wouldn't put our lives on the line for a righteous person. And then he finishes it by saying, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, those who serve in our military, and I will say, I don't spend a lot of my life in regrets, right? I don't waste a lot of time with regret. But there is one thing I will say that I regret. I regret that I did not serve in the military in some aspect. Even if it had only been a few years, I wish I had served in the military. But those who serve in our military are going into that service for the country and everything that we stand for as a country, the freedoms that we have, the blessings that are upon all of us. They go into their service and they're willing to put their lives on the line. I dare say, Derek, you found yourself in situations where you didn't know if you were going to live or die that day. And you went into the service and you were prepared for that as a possibility. I'm trying to think of the right way to say this where it doesn't convey the wrong message. But I don't think that the average person in the military is doing that specifically for the people that would spit on their uniforms when they got back. You know what I mean? Like what happened to the Vietnam vets and all the things that went on there. I don't think that they have those particular people in mind. Instead, they're thinking of the average citizen who's living their lives and they respect the military and all of that. In other words, that's what's in their mind. But I will tell you, in my secular job, I work with a lot of people that are ex-military, and I also work with the people that are in the military now. They would give their life so that people can have the freedom to be, pardon my language, jackasses, right? They would do that because that's how much they care about this country and the freedoms that we have. But Paul is saying here that most of us, we would hardly even think about the idea of dying for someone who's the good person, right? The average person, in other words, that's what he's saying. The average person wouldn't even give up their life for the good person, the righteous one. They might even dare to do that for the good man. And so he's pointing out that if you look at the average person in the world, the average person would have to think twice about whether or not they would give up their life for a good person. And yet, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for you and he died for me when we weren't even thinking about him and we didn't care about him. And in fact, we were at enmity with God, right? That's us, the ungodly people. That's who Jesus died for. So the contrast that's being painted here is pretty sharp contrast. What Jesus was willing to do as opposed to what the average person is willing to do. And yet, that's why, again, I bring this up on Memorial Day weekend, because when you think about those who were willing to go into the service, and I'm talking about people, that we have a volunteer army, a volunteer military right now. People are voluntarily going into service, and we have active conflicts going on throughout the world. So when you go into the service now, it's not like you can say, well, I'll probably never go into an area of conflict. You can. You will. You might, I should say. You might go into an area of conflict. People are doing that because of their love for this country and they're wanting to serve. And, you know, a lot of people, for example, were motivated to go into the service after 9/11. 9/11 really, really affected a lot of people that they were willing to go into service, and they're willing to go put their lives on the line and even die. Even die, if that's what comes along their way, that they would die for all of that. So I want you to think about, and so let's honor them, and that's what I mentioned at the beginning. Let's honor them. Let's have an appreciation for those who sacrifice the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. But let's also keep in mind that an even greater thing is what came in this previous verse, that Christ was willing to die for the ungodly. I mean, think about that for a second. If I came to you, so that's the thing. So, Derek, I come to you. You're in a situation and you're getting ready to go into a battle over there. And I tell you, you know what? You might die in this battle. And if you die, you're dying for this sniveling little impudent over here. I did point it at an empty chair over here, by the way. The sniveling little person over here who hates the fact that you're even in the military. If you think about it, in Vietnam, they called them baby killers and all kinds of horrible things. That's who you're dying for. I'm going to ask you right here in front of everyone, would you still have gone into that battle? Of course he would have. You see? You see what I mean? And that, what Derek is talking about, is something worthy of honor. We should honor those individuals. And yet, an even greater sacrifice was made by our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He knew he was dying for those. That's who he was dying for, is those sniveling little, right? That's who he was dying for, so that we might have life and be able to be with him. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, he was right. There were two other crosses there as well, right? And so there was, those individuals were right there with him. And, of course, one of them, we know, gets saved on the cross. But, yeah, absolutely. I mean, think about that. It was right there with him, wasn't it? He was right there with him. He was, as he was on the cross, it was completely obvious that that's who he was dying for. Absolutely. Any questions, any thoughts about that? I mean, I think it's a powerful passage because, you know, Derek gave us the picture of what it's like for those who are willing to offer themselves for us, for our country. And yet it's an even, what Paul is pointing out is it's an even greater degree of what Jesus did for us. I think it puts his sacrifice on the appropriate level. I think it really does. It takes it to a level maybe we don't think of often enough. But let's all honor those who serve, but also in particular the memories of those who gave the ultimate sacrifice. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have freedoms that people really in the world never knew for millennia. In this country, we have amazing freedoms, and we're able to live our lives in a way that really is unthinkable to many people for centuries. And yet here we are in this country with the great freedoms that we have. And Father, we know as part of those freedoms, it gives us the freedoms to be able to do what we're doing right now, to be able to have a Bible class where we talk about Jesus Christ, to be able to study the things of your word. And we're not afraid that someone's going to burst in that door and arrest us and throw us in jail for being here and participating in this. And we thank you for those freedoms. We pray that you will preserve those freedoms. But Heavenly Father, we want to pay honor to those who gave their ultimate sacrifice in serving this country, dying on the battlefield for the freedoms that we have today. And Father, we pray for their families, for those who still grieve to this day, over those who were lost in battle. For some, it's been years and years. It may be a grandfather or a great-grandfather. For others, it's fresh. We have individuals who are dying in conflict every week. A lot of people don't pay attention, but it happens. People are still dying in conflict for this country and for the freedoms that we have. So let us honor those people tomorrow, Memorial Day. If we get tomorrow, Father, let us be respectful to the fact that this is a day, this has been set aside as a day to remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice. But Father, maybe we can use this day that's been set aside every year. Maybe we can use this day to honor those people and in addition, tell others about Jesus Christ, the one who made a sacrifice even greater than that. So Father, we're thankful for the way you've provided for us. We're thankful that we were able to meet today, that we weren't guaranteed this opportunity, and yet you provided it for us. Help us to honor those individuals that we talked about on Memorial Day, but also to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.